Good morning and welcome to Banchory Christian Fellowship Church to our live streamed service today. We are streaming live from our empty building in Banchory, but we are thrilled that you have chosen to join with us today. My name is Duncan and I have the privilege of serving as pastor in this church. And we just want to say a big thank you for being part of things today. And would you believe it? This is our 23rd exclusively online Sunday service, which in some ways is saddening. I mean, just think of how much of the year has passed since we started doing this, how much of the year has passed without us being able to meet here. But hopefully that won't be the case for too much longer. And we keep on doing this. We keep running the risks of there being a technical failure. We keep speaking into a tiny little camera. We keep tuning in at 11 o'clock on a Sunday morning together because we need to have our eyes turned to the living God. And in these times when we so easily get caught up in our own circumstances, our own problems, how much more do we need to be directed, even in this hour, away from ourselves and to see Jesus? And that is what we're here to do today. So let's hear from God as we read from his word. These words are taken from Isaiah chapter 46. Listen to me, you descendants of Jacob, all the remnant of the people of Israel, you whom I have upheld since your birth and have carried since you were born. Even to your old age and gray hairs, I am he. I am he who will sustain you. I have made you and I will carry you. I will sustain you and I will rescue you. With whom will you compare me or count me equal? To whom will you liken me that we may be compared? Some pour out gold from their bags and weigh out silver on their scales. They hire a goldsmith to make it into a god. And they bow down and worship it. They lift it to their shoulders and carry it. They set it up in its place and there it stands. From that spot it cannot move, even though someone cries out to it. It cannot answer. It cannot save them from their troubles. Remember this. Keep it in mind. Take it to heart, you rebels. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. From the east I summon a bird of prey, from a far-off land, to a man to fulfill my purpose. What I have said, that I will bring about. What I have planned, that I will do. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, you who are now far from my righteousness. I am bringing my righteousness near. It is not far away, and my salvation will not be delayed. I will grant salvation to Zion, my splendor to Israel. Well, let's just take time to ask God to help us. Let's pray. As our Father, we do feel utterly compelled to bow our hearts before you and to declare that you alone are God and there is no other. You are beyond all comparison. Though we see and admire things that have beauty, things that have good qualities, they always possess those good things in degrees, but not you, O Lord. You are holy. You are good. You are almighty. You are loving and gracious and merciful and compassionate. And in all of these attributes, you possess them beyond measure. And we worship you, O great God, our King. But we do confess, Lord, that all too often we have compared you with other gods. We have, like your ancient people, bowed the knee before things that are empty, the things that our world calls valuable. We too so often are tempted to worship. Even in this past week, Lord, you know the ways in which we have depended more upon other gods to sustain us than we have depended upon you. We've trusted ourselves our financial security, our status. Father, forgive us our sins of unfaithfulness. But we praise you, Father, that just as we read from your prophet Isaiah, you have made a commitment to save sinful people, that your salvation will not be delayed, not even by our sin, because you have provided a righteousness for us in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that in his life of obedience, his sacrifice on the cross, and his resurrection from the dead, that all who come to him in faith find that he has indeed defeated every sin, even the ones we've committed this week, even the ones we will commit in the week to come. Thank you that our hope is in Jesus Christ. And so we ask that today, in this short time that we have together, that you would show us more of your Son. Lord Jesus, speak to us today by your Spirit and transform us. Oh Lord, we need to see Jesus Christ. No one else will do. Such is the diversity of our needs. Such are our struggles. Such are the weights that some of us carry. Oh, we ask that Jesus himself would minister today to every heart. And we ask that in his precious name. Amen. Well, we're turning now to our Bible reading for today, which you'll find in John chapter 8. Last week, we began a series of messages considering the occasions when Jesus describes himself using the formula, I am the. And last week, we looked at John 6, where Jesus taught, I am the bread of life. And today, we're coming to another. But even though we're reading from chapter 8, these verses that we're going to read together, they almost certainly are part of Jesus' teaching that begins back in chapter 7. And if you were to go to the start of chapter 7, you would find that it takes place at something called the Festival of Tabernacles. This was a seven-day feast, which fell around about September, October time. And it was called the Feast of Tabernacles, or Tents, because for the duration of the celebration, the Israelites, they would build these makeshift shelters to sleep in. And it was a reminder to them of the time when they lived in tents, when the nation wandered in the wilderness. But if we're going to grasp the full weight of Jesus' words here, we need to know a little bit of the context into which he speaks. Because part of this festival, there were some very important symbols. The first symbol was water. For each of the 7 days of this celebration, the high priest, he would fill a golden flask with water, and he would carry it at the head of a procession back up to the temple, where it would be poured out, symbolically being offered to God. And there they were being reminded of how God gave them water in the wilderness. It was also to point them forward to the promise that God had given. There was a day coming when he would pour out his Spirit. And it is with that symbol fresh in everyone's mind that in chapter 7 of John, Jesus says, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, rivers of living water will flow from within them." Pretty provocative. Well, there was another significant symbol. Light. There were four enormous lampstands at the Jewish temple. Each of them, they divided into four huge lamps. These were filled with oil, and they burned throughout the night for the duration of the festival. Men and women would come to the temple, and they would celebrate holding their own torches. It was a festival of light. And so from all around, you could see the light that emanated from the temple as it bathed Jerusalem in its light. And this was the reminder that when God's people were in the wilderness, it was the light of God's presence that guided them. And so with this symbol in the background, Jesus speaks. Well, great claims are often easy to make, but hard to assess. There are now full-time jobs working as fact checkers. And everyone makes great claims. Politicians, car manufacturers, drugs companies, school teachers, preachers, so-called influencers. But by what authority do they speak? Can we take them at their word? And this is a question that we must ask of Jesus as well. He is not exempt, because at the outset of our passage today, he makes the grandest of claims. He says to this crowd, however magnificent, however awe-inspiring the light of this festival that we're enjoying might be, that light that glows over the city of Jerusalem, it will fall dim. It will go out. It is nothing in comparison to me, says Jesus. As he puts it in verse 12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, this is a big claim that Jesus makes on a number of levels. I mean, first of all, he's using the imagery of this Jewish festival, this Feast of Tabernacles, this light that reminds the Israelites of how God had led them in the wilderness. And Jesus, he plays on that symbol and he says, I am the light. And in addition to that, he's saying he's not just the light for Jerusalem, not just the light for the Israelites, but he is the light of the world. And what you see is straight away that Jesus' words upset people. The Pharisees are introduced in verse 13. They're a prominent religious group, a group of prominent religious leaders in Jesus' day. And why are they upset? Well, you just need to look at how Jesus applies that imagery of light and darkness. I mean, even in our own day, it is the ultimate contrast, isn't it? In a galaxy far, far away, evil forces make up the dark side. Some reflect on history and they contrast the Dark Ages versus the Enlightenment. And even in this past week, a man who wants to be president of the United States assured voters that he is, and I quote, an ally of the light, not the darkness. No one wants to be in darkness. And it is very judgmental to deem someone to be on the dark side. But this is exactly what Jesus does here. Even though what he says in verse 12 is very positive, he says, whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, will have the light of life. There is an inescapable negative that goes with it. Anyone who does not follow Jesus will walk in darkness. They will not have the light of life. And here, listening to Jesus, are these religious leaders who most certainly are not following Jesus. In fact, you read through John's gospel repeatedly, they're plotting to kill him. Jesus says, you are in darkness without me. No wonder Jesus gets these guys' backs up. And he's still getting people's backs up today. Because this is the grandest of claims. He's saying, I am in the right, you are in the wrong. And the only way for you to move from wrong to right is to come and believe in me. And the big question that then dominates this passage is the question we should all be asking. It's, can I trust Jesus? Can I take him at his word? I mean, that's the challenge that these religious leaders put to him in verse 13, right? In effect, they say, well, you say that, but so what? Well, first of all, we see that you can trust Jesus because he knows things you don't know. You can trust Jesus because he knows things you don't know. And this is what makes Jesus stand out from this crowd and indeed from every crowd. He doesn't see things as we see them. He doesn't make superficial judgments like we do. And that's because of who he is. And so he says to these skeptics in verse 14, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you have no idea where I come from or where I am going. Now he's going to go into this further with them, but here is the principle. Do not mistake Jesus for just some other guy with an opinion. Jesus is, as John puts it in the opening verses of his gospel, the one in whom was life. And that life was the light of all mankind. He is the true light that has come into the world. And so there's a sense in which you don't need to doubt the testimony of the light. I mean, when light shines in the darkness, it doesn't need verified. It just needs to shine. It removes the darkness by its presence. And Jesus, he is utterly superior in his testimony because he himself is superior. This is what he goes on to say if you were to look down in verse 23. He says to them, "You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world." He has come from heaven. He is returning to heaven. He sees things differently. He sees things utterly reliably. He sees things as they are, and he sees things as they will be. He is God. And Jesus knows that the best these Pharisees can do is to judge things, as he puts it in verse 15, by human standards, which more literally is judging according to the flesh. They're judging Jesus merely by what their eyes see. And what did they see? They saw a yokel from a backwater village in the country, a man with no pedigree and a man who had no formal training. But their assessment could not be wider of the mark because there's so much they don't know. They don't know the quality of the one testifying before them. And so when Jesus says in verse 15, "I do not pass judgment," he means he doesn't judge in the same superficial way as these guys. And that's why he's able to be so condemning of these superficially religious men who outwardly are moral and devout, but in their heart, they're rotten. And that's what Jesus sees. John's gospel and the rest of the New Testament is really unambiguous that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. He is the creator, he is the sustainer of all things. And this all-powerful, all-knowing, utterly self-satisfied, self-sufficient one, he took on flesh, became a human being, added a human nature to his divine nature. What a miraculous demonstration of grace that God himself would unite himself with our humanity. Now that's lofty stuff. It's the sort of stuff that is inexhaustible, however long you meditate upon it. But you know what? If we follow through our thinking, that high sort of thinking, which many of us think is a little bit too theological, you follow it through and it leads us to some simple and necessary truths. And this is one of them. You can trust Jesus Christ. You can trust his words. You can trust his promises. He never trades in fake news. You can believe him when he speaks. And this is utterly life-transforming when we get this. When we understand who he is, then we never hear his words quite in the same way again. We take them seriously. We take seriously his words of welcome, his words of rebuke, his words of command, his words of hope. And this is really what's developed in this section of teaching by Christ. Now, regardless of how much study of the text of Scripture your pastor might do, I want to assure you that he always checks with those who faithfully studied it before him just to make sure that he's not gone off on the wrong track. When it comes to establishing truth, corroboration is an important principle. And in Jewish law, the facts of a case were established by the word of two or three witnesses. And so judging Jesus by merely human standards, would we conclude that he is just a lone witness? That's what he says, but there's no one else to back it up. Is his claim to be the light of the world, is it merely speculative, uncorroborated hearsay? Well, Jesus says in verses 17 and 18, if it's corroboration that you seek, if you want another witness, then my other witness is the Father who sent me. So you can trust Jesus because he knows things you don't know, and you can trust Jesus because of his relationship with God the Father. And so just look at how Jesus describes that relationship with the Father. Verse 18, the Son has been sent by the Father. The Son's message, verse 26, is the Father's message. What does he say there? He says, he who sent me is trustworthy, and what I have heard from him, I tell the world. Verse 28, he tells us that he does nothing on his own, but speaks just what the Father has taught me. The Father is with him, verse 18, verse 29. Jesus always does what pleases God the Father, he says in verse 29. Now, what stands out to you in this? Surely we must be impressed with the unity that exists between Jesus and the Father. They have the same desires. They have the same message. In fact, to see one is to see the other. You see that in verse 19. Jesus says, if you knew me, you would know my Father also. See, Jesus Christ is the exact representation of God. He is one with the Father. He is God in flesh. And this is a prominent theme in John's Gospel. And it is made prominent to give us confidence in Jesus. Listen to this from John 5. Jesus is speaking. He says, very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he's pleased to give it. And John tells us on that occasion in John 5 that those who heard those words understood perfectly well what Jesus was implying. He tells us that they tried to kill Jesus because he was calling God his own Father and therefore making himself equal with God. And that's precisely what we're seeing again here in John 8. This relationship with the Father is one of equality. They are of the same stuff. They are inseparable in accomplishing the will of God. So yes, you can trust Jesus. And you can be sure, therefore, that all Jesus does is the Father's will. How important to understand, therefore, that the mission of Jesus Christ is the mission of God the Father and is the mission of God the Holy Spirit. There can sometimes be a tendency in our thinking to try and separate the Father from the Son. And we slip into that notion that, the Father really wants to judge us, but the Son really wants to save us. And somehow the Son prevails over the angry Father. But this is to separate that which is inseparable. The Son always does what is pleasing to the Father. And so the description that Jesus gives of what's to come is something that you can depend upon because the entirety of the Godhead is at work bringing it to pass. So what will this mean for Jesus? Well, you see in verse 20 that the reason why no one could lay a finger on him is because his hour had not yet come. That appointed time when, as he puts it in verse 28, he would be lifted up, and then you will know that I am he and that I do nothing on my own but speak just what the Father has taught me. He points to this hour when his identity will be most clearly displayed, when his gloriousness will be most clearly shown. And of course, as we walk with Christ through the pages of the Gospels, that lifting up was not the enthroning of a king with great pomp and adulation. No, it was the shame of a crucifixion. He would be nailed to a Roman cross to suffer and die. But do you see what he says here? As you look to that cross, you see that Jesus does nothing without the Father. You see God's glory displayed as the Son of God in all of his supremacy, all of his perfections. He bears the shame of the cross and does so in the place of those who are full of sin and deserve to be cursed by God. But the gospel message is one that is more urgent than I've implied. Because the message of the gospel is not one that merely says, hey, listen, you can trust Jesus. No, it's one that says you can trust Jesus, and so you must trust Jesus. I couldn't help but be struck in this passage by the number of times the teaching comes to a point where the crowd is divided into two. I mean, we're not told about the division in the crowd, but from Jesus' words, he immediately divides the crowd into two. We thought about that in verse 12, the division between those who walk in darkness and those who have the light of life. And I think the further divisions that we see, they're an explanation of what is meant by that division of darkness and light. And maybe this is most starkly seen in verse 24. He says, if you do not believe that I am he, you will indeed die in your sins. So what's the division here? Belief in Christ on the one hand, those who have the light of life, and rejection of Christ on the other, which leads to death, walking in darkness. Now, the precision of Jesus' language is important here. The sentence actually, it almost doesn't make sense. It literally says, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Well, believe I am what? Well, Jesus seems to use that phrase very deliberately, and he uses it a few times in this chapter. We've seen it in verse 24. He uses it again in verse 28. But then at the end of the chapter, beyond the verses we've read, he uses it again. And it's in this section where he tells the crowd that Abraham, who these Jews had such pride in, he, and I quote, rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. And the crowd are very perplexed. Abraham lived thousands of years before. How could he have seen Jesus' day? Well, Jesus says, very truly I tell you, Jesus says, before Abraham was born, I am. At this they picked up stones to stone him. And they did that because this way of describing himself is very similar to how God described himself to Moses back in Exodus chapter 3. Who should Moses tell the Israelites has sent him? God says, tell them, I am has sent you. And here, Jesus makes that divine name his own. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And so he is making the ultimate claim. Using language that his Jewish audience could not fail to grasp, he says, I am the one true God. And unless you believe that's who I am, then you'll die in your sins. You see, darkness is our natural state. Each one of us has sinned. We've not only failed to live up to our great design made in the image of God, but we've actually and actively chased after the opposite. We've rebelled against God. We've not honored him. We've not submitted to him. We've often shaken our fist in his face and insisted that we go our own way. And the end of that sort of life is death, judgment at the hand of God. You'll go to hell. But the trustworthy one, he speaks to us from the pages of Scripture and says, believe in me and you will have the light of life. You will have the light that gives life. Jesus actually calls himself the light of the world elsewhere in John's Gospel. In John chapter 9, a blind man is brought to Jesus with the question, why did blindness fall upon this man? Was it because of someone's sin? And Jesus says, no, but so that the works of God might be displayed in him. And Jesus says, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And then he heals the man of his blindness. To be the light of the world is to give sight to blind eyes. C.S. Lewis famously wrote, "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." And that really is what it's like to know the light of the world. We need his illumination to open our eyes to be able to see him, to believe in him. And he gives us his light. He doesn't hand us a small torch and says, make your best with that. He gives us himself. Jesus is the light by which we see everything else. And that changes us. It changes our priorities, changes our affections, it changes our ambitions, it changes what we understand to be valuable, and all because we finally see Jesus. We see that we were made to know and worship God, and so we're no longer content to fritter away our lives on mindless or worthless things because we see Jesus, the light of the world, the trustworthy one. And if I take you back to verse 12 where we started in chapter 8, we have there a definition of what it means to believe in Jesus Christ. What does he say? He says, "Whoever follows me." So believing in Jesus is not described here as some one-off payment like a life insurance policy that you stash away in a safe place and you don't need to worry about it because it can be cashed in when you most need it. No, belief in Christ is following, submitting my life to Jesus, saying, "Not what I want, Lord, but what you want." It's to trust him. To trust him for what will happen after death, but also to trust him for every day until that day comes. The promise of life from Christ is for those who follow him, because that's what it means to believe. And we have to do that, don't we? Because we've come to understand, I can trust Jesus. And the more I get to know him, the more I trust him. Trust Jesus with your life, your soul, your future. Jesus promises life. And maybe you're watching today and you need to make that first step of trust. Become a follower of Jesus. You know, Jesus has promised to build the church. We can trust him. And so we can be brave in telling others about him and about what he means to us, because we know that the light of the world is the one who opens blind eyes to see him and who opens eyes to trust him as well. And it's only as we trust Jesus, trust his words, that the church will be free to be the church. Jesus has promised never to cast off any who come to him in faith. You can trust him when he says that. Oh, the devil would love for Christians to be in doubt about that. But look again today at Jesus, the one who went to the cross for you. Look to the light of the world who was sunk into utter darkness and death on the cross that we might belong to him, that we might have the light of life. Look at how even now he stands in heaven as your representative. His promises are not just words. They are backed up by deeds. And the more you know Jesus, the more you trust him. So Jesus makes the grandest of claims. The only way out of darkness is to follow him. And you can trust him because of who he is, because of what he's done. But more than that, you need to trust him. For there is no other light that can bring us to God. Amen. Well, thank you again for joining with us today. That brings our live stream service to a close. I just want to thank everyone who's been part of the service today, and especially to thank Dave and Doogie, who've been helping in the background here. So let me just close with a word of benediction, and then we'll be finished. And now may the Lord make you blameless and pure, children of God without blemish in the midst of this crooked and twisted generation. May he cause you to shine as lights in the world as you hold fast to the word of life until the day of Christ. Amen.